The book of Proverbs is among the most fun to teach and preach out of, and yet among the most frustrating as well, because there's no general theme through the book. You can be reading one passage of the book of Proverbs, and literally in the space of two verses be on a completely different subject than you started out two verses before. And so the book of Proverbs becomes a difficult book to teach, and it takes a long time to go through it verse by verse. We're only going to be looking at a few different verses throughout the book in the ensuing weeks here. But Proverbs chapter 28, verse 1, is the one that I want to key on this morning and take a look at. Now, let me give you just a little bit of background about Bible study in general before we do. In order to really understand what the Scriptures say, you need to have what scholars call a historical grammatical understanding of the Scripture. That means you need to understand where it's coming from historically, and you need to understand the grammar of the passage in order to really get a feel for the material in the Scripture. That's why when I teach, a lot of times I try to bring out the history behind the passage, and I try to help you understand exactly what it is that the passage is saying historically, and then what it is saying grammatically, because some words have very distinct meanings depending on the tenses that those words are used in. And depending on how those words are used, it's important to understand. So I tend to get a little frustrated with some folks. Okay, I won't name any names, but I get frustrated with folks that like to take a proof text out of the Old Testament. My wife and I were talking about this yesterday, and grab some proof text out of the Old Testament and then try to apply it to themselves and say, this is true for me, when they haven't taken a look at the historical grammatical understanding of the Scripture. And so, you know, you kind of become like the person who is calling on God to give you spiritual blessing that wasn't promised to you. It was promised to the children of Israel, or it was promised to a specific person or something like that, but you're looking for that physical blessing because you grabbed this verse and you found it in some obscure book in the Old Testament that you've never read, but you found the verse, you know, and you begin to understand it. And so you apply it to your life and you go, okay, this is for me. All right, I'll take that blessing. But you haven't taken the time to look at the historical background behind it, or the grammatical background behind it, to understand the curses that go along with not doing what God says as well. Now, why am I bringing this up now? Because when it comes to proof texting, in the book of Proverbs, you can pretty much throw out all the rules. The book of Proverbs is a book of proof texts, one verse text that give us principles by which we live. Now, what is a principle? A principle is a general concept that comes true normally when you follow it. Generally, if you walk north, then you will get north of where you were when you started. That's a principle. See how easy that is? Unless you live in Worcester, Ohio. I have started north on roads in Worcester, Ohio, had a compass with me, and been going south within a matter of a mile, because the general principle doesn't apply there, because the roads don't go on north, south, east, west type of directions. So, you know, if you start out going north in Worcester, it doesn't necessarily mean you're going to finish up in the north. You may finish up south of where you were if you just stay on that road. And those kinds of principles generally hold true in the same way with the book of Proverbs. The reason I say generally is because people will quote Proverbs and they'll say, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old he will not depart from it. And then 20 years later they're saying, why hasn't my child stayed in the path that I wanted for them? And there could be all kinds of reasons why that happened. And it may be your understanding of the way he should go as opposed to what the Bible's understanding of the way he should go is. But generally speaking, if you follow what Scripture says, these truths will come true. Now, I say this looking at the book of Proverbs, chapter 28, verse 1, and here's our first proof text. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. That's an interesting statement. That word wicked there is used 40 times in the book of Proverbs. And it's used specifically to talk about one who has an objective habit of doing the wrong thing, of opposing God. In fact, the actual definition says it is one who is morally wrong. It is used of people who have done wrong, who are still living in sin, and who intend to continue with it. Those characterized by the word wicked here do riot, but are hostile toward Jesus, or do right, but are hostile towards Jesus and towards his people. Again, it's used about 40 times in the book of Proverbs alone, and it's almost always used in contrast to this next word in the second line, the righteous. The wicked versus the righteous. The wicked versus the righteous. And so you see it used about 40 times in the book of Proverbs, almost all the time that way. The wicked are, but the righteous are. Or the wicked do, but the righteous do. It signifies an objective fact rather than a subjective phenomenon. It is pointing to the attitudes and intentions of people. Even though the inner lives of the sinners are haughty and vicious and treacherous and vile and unstable and polluted, that's what it's pointing to, is the actual actions of the person who wants to run as far away from God as he possibly can. It's an interesting contrast that's made here. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Now, what are the traits of a wicked man? Turn back with me. We're going to jump around to a lot of verses here, so stay with me. But the traits of a wicked man are found in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. You'll recognize this as soon as you get to it. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Boy, these are seven things that are just absolutely condemning of the wicked man. Notice what they say, a proud look. That look which originated in the person of Satan, Lucifer, the son of the morning, the anointed cherub in the heavenlies around the throne of God, who said, I will ascend to the throne of God. I will be like God. That proud look was the very look that he began to teach to his disciples in Eve and Adam and all of us who have followed after as the origination of sin. A lying tongue. I want you to understand that outside of the Spirit of God, every one of us would rather lie than tell the truth about who we really are. And if you don't believe me, catch yourself in a weak moment when you're trying to describe your state of being to someone who you don't know. You will almost always describe it as being better than it really is. And a lying tongue is a normal state of mind for those of us outside of the Spirit, when we are outside the Spirit of God. Hands that shed innocent blood. We say, we've never done that. No. I'd like to have a recording in your car over the course of a week or two and just be able to play it back to prove to you that even if physically it never happened, emotionally we have desired to shed innocent blood. I'll kill that guy. Hey, you jerk, what do you think you're doing? I'll tear you apart. Boy, I don't know about you, but those are easy statements that can come out of my lips if I let them. A heart that devises wicked plans. What are wicked plans? Wicked plans are anything that accomplish these first three things: a proud look, a lying tongue, or shedding of innocent blood. Taking away from others what doesn't belong to you. That's a wicked plan. Feet that are swift in running to evil. Well, there's no problem with temptation there. Temptation isn't the problem. It's the desire to go out and be tempted, to look for it. And let me tell you, I'm becoming more and more convicted of this as time goes on. Men especially, listen close to me. The internet is a cesspool waiting for feet to run to evil plans. Be very careful when you are on the internet, because it will tempt you, and when you are alone, you will run to it if you let yourself. I was talking with another preacher friend last week, and he was telling me about how he was looking for something absolutely innocent. In fact, it was in relation to his Bible study. And up came an internet site as he went through a search that was a porno site. Out of nowhere. It's right there in front of him. Men, women, God hates those feet that run towards evil, that pursue it. The contrast there is a picture of Joseph being tempted by Potiphar's wife. And in the process of the temptation, when she is literally clawing at his clothes, he gets up and he runs out of the house, leaving his coat behind. A false witness who speaks lies. Not just a lying tongue. Not just saying things to get your way. A false witness is someone who says lying things about someone else. A gossip, if you will. And one who sows discord among the brethren. Boy, watch even how you ask questions. The wicked man, the traits of a wicked man, is someone who, when they are walking up and they are asking questions in such a way as to develop discord. It's like walking up to somebody and say, "Are you still beating your wife? You know, you're caught. If you do and you're caught, no, I don't beat my wife. Or I've never done that," but you're on the defensive immediately. We have to watch how we talk to people. We have to watch how we respond to people, because discord is something that is natural to us. It's natural. We are automatically on the defensive when somebody comes with a questioning mind and starts to say things that are hard and difficult, but that are discordant in the way that they are asked. Doesn't mean that we don't ask hard questions. It simply means that we're careful in the way that we ask them. The traits of the wicked man. The wicked flee when no one pursues. How does he flee? He flees with a proud look, a lying tongue, shedding innocent blood, devising wicked plans, swift in running to evil, and a false witness, and sowing discord. That's how a wicked man flees. Those are the traits of the wicked man. Proverbs 28:9 says, "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." If you're unwilling to listen to the truth, don't take it to God. He's not going to listen to you either. Your prayer is an abomination to him. So what is the response of the wicked? Turn with me over to Psalm chapter 14. The response of the wicked. I'm only going to read a few of these verses, but it really is a response that is so true. And by the way, this is the only psalm that is repeated almost word for word verbatim in another psalm, Psalm 53. You can read Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 and you wonder why in the world both of them are put in there. Maybe because we need to hear it. If the Spirit of God says it twice, we ought to sit up and take notice. "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." Boy, that chimes of Romans 3:10, doesn't it? There is none righteous, not even one. "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there is any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good. No, not one. Repeat it again. All the workers of iniquity have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord. There they are in great fear, for God is the generation of the righteous, is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. The response of the wicked person is, he fights against God. He said there is no God. There's no reason to be worried about God. He doesn't have to worry. I don't have to worry about him because, frankly, I'm the guy who doesn't even bother to take it to God because I'm trying to put it to God's people. So what is the end of the wicked man? Turn over to Romans chapter 1. A powerful and indicting chapter, scripture. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Boy, if you spend any time in creation, you wonder how in the world anybody can think that all of this happened by chance. My wife and I had the opportunity to spend 3 days up in Gatlinburg last week. We didn't spend much time in Gatlinburg. We spent most of the time in the mountains, walking in the paths and hiking in the hills, finding waterfalls and finding beautiful scenes and pictures. Shot 4 rolls of film. Almost all of trees and leaves and beautiful shots. And you look at that stuff and you say, how in the world can anybody think that this happened by chance? God is revealed in his creation. And people are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. That's that haughty look, that proud look. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made like corruptible man. That's the lying tongue. And birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged a natural use of what is against nature. Likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Pay close attention here. Homosexuality is a lifestyle that is rooted in sin. God loves the person. God loves the homosexual. But he hates the sin. We have the responsibility of winning those who are in that lifestyle so that they can see the truth of who God is, not the lie of the way they live. And this passage proves it. This passage says so strongly, they've given themselves over to vile passions and lies. And we make excuses for people who choose to ignore God. Even as they did not, verse 28, did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now there's a number of things that are listed here. And what we do oftentimes in counseling is we ask people to count these things as they have applied to their life at either now or sometime in the past. Sometimes it's a little scary to see how that fits. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. That's a heavy one. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Well, I don't know where you're at, but there are a few things in that list that I'm guilty of in my life at times. And the path of the wicked man is one who pursues after this kind of a lifestyle gleefully, happily, joyfully, almost going after it. Going after it with all the gusto that you can get, to coin a phrase. You only live once. Go for the gusto. The ultimate end of the wicked man is this. Verse 32. Knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. We, who walk by faith, who are part of what we call the body of Christ, what I call the forever family, we who have accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, according to Ephesians chapter 2, were once dead in our own trespasses and sins. We were separated from God, but we have been made alive in Him, and we have been seated with Him in heavenly places. Amen? And we can praise God that we have been made alive, but those who are pursuing the passions of this world are going to die. And they're going to die in their trespasses and their sins, according to Ephesians chapter 2. The wicked flee when no one pursues. The wicked run away from righteousness. The wicked see the things that are going on around them, and they begin to conjure up stories in their mind. It's almost like 2 Samuel chapter 7, where it talks about the four lepers that go into the camp of the Assyrians. And they have surrounded the city, and they go, and these four lepers are hungry, and they figure, we're going to the camp. If they won't feed us, if they kill us, then we die. We'll die of starvation out here. Let's at least go in there and die. And as they go into the camp, they're making noise, and they're walking into the camp, and the Assyrians, instead of seeing four lepers, they hear the sounds of many chariots. It says, the Lord put in their ears the sounds of many chariots. And they literally left everything behind and ran away from four lepers. The wicked flee. But the righteous are bold as a lion. What are the traits of a righteous man? Turn to Psalm 1. I said we're going to be jumping around a lot today. Hang with me. Psalm 1, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. But the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which a wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish. Several traits here of the righteous man. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The psalmist immediately starts out in the negative in order to make a positive. You want to be a righteous man? Don't put yourself in the path of temptation. Don't use feet that run to evil. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't stand in the way of sinners. Don't stand with those who like to do the wrong thing. Don't sit with those who like to say the wrong thing. Don't sit in the seat of the scornful. Three things. Don't pursue sin. Don't stand with sinners. And don't carry and uphold conversations of sinners. Does that mean we never touch non-Christians? No, not at all. What that simply means is that when they begin to have more influence on us than we're having on them, we're doing something wrong. When they begin to say to us, hey, let's go do this, and we're tempted to do it, in fact, we actually go to do it, then there's something wrong with the way that we're living our life. There's something wrong with the loyalty that we have towards our God. When we're sitting with someone and they start to say the wrong things, men, you're sitting at work and the husbands are complaining about their wives, and boy, you're ready to chime in. Ladies, you're sitting with a bunch of women and they're talking about what this husband does and what that husband does and how frustrating this is and how frustrating that is, and you're sitting there thinking, yeah, let me tell you what my husband does. Moms, dads, when you're quicker to talk about your children and their frustrations in your life than the victories. When you see somebody and you immediately can come to a conclusion and you say things that you have no grounding for in fact, you're standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of the scornful. But the righteous man's, the godly man's delight, his delight, his joy, his crown, the thing that he loves more than anything else, is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Jesus, when he answered the temptations of Satan, answered them with the law of God. Answered them with the word of God. The one who meditates in the word of God day and night is one who stands against evil. He becomes bold as a lion. He's able to say the things that he needs to say because he knows that it is the right thing. He knows it's going to bring glory to God. He knows it's going to honor his king. And so he does so. And he becomes like a tree planted by rivers of water that bring forth fruit in its season, and whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. A lot of people liken that tree to being a tree that's well nourished because it's right by the rivers of water. But there's another factor about being a tree by river, and that is that the tree has got to have deep roots, because those roots have got to be able to stand against the torrents and against the crashing of the river and the waves of the river in the flood times. And if the tree is overwhelmed by the river, it's because the tree hasn't taken the time to dig the roots down deeper than the river is. You want to be strong in your faith? Dig deep roots. That's the godly man. That's the man who becomes bold as a lion. That's the man who is able to do the things in the face of unrighteousness, in the face of opposition, that is right to do. How does a godly man show himself faithful? Proverbs chapter 7. What I've done here is I've taken the opening passage and I've tried to ask some questions about what a wicked man is, what a righteous man is, and then answer those passages or those questions from Scripture. Chapter 7, verse 1, "My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands and live, and my law is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. Look, for at the window of my house, I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the simple, and I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding. How do you keep your way from sin? How do you develop yourself into a godly man? Write them on your forehead, on the back of your hand. Make them such a part of their life that they look like they're coming right out of you. And what's the opposite of that? The brashness of youth. The lack of understanding in youth. Any of us who have lived more than 40 years on this planet can talk about what we have learned just through experience, can't we? There's a lot there. And when you take that experience and you couple it with the truth of the Word of God, God gives you wisdom that this passage says we are to call our sister. That we're to call understanding our nearest kin. A man shows himself faithful when he makes the Word of God the center of his thought life and his pattern. So what is the response of the righteous man as opposed to the response of the wicked man? Turn to Psalm 51 and you'll find that response. This is the righteous man now. And he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness and according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me, and against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. The God of my salvation and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. What is the response of the righteous to the Word of God? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You desire a broken heart, O God, a broken and a contrite heart. And the righteous man almost always has to respond first with his own sinfulness and say, I'm a sinner, just as Isaiah did in the temple when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. Woe is me, I am undone. I am an unclean man. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. A broken and a contrite heart is the offering that you desire. Sometimes I think that some of us figure that we're pretty good for the body of Christ. God's pretty lucky to have us on board, isn't he? I mean, boy, you know, God made a good choice when he decided to use me. Now, for every person that is walking far from God, there but for the grace of God, Kawhi. The righteous man recognizes that he is only there by grace. And the response of the righteous man is one first of brokenness and then of joy because of the grace that has been afforded to him. I want you just to listen as I read this because it's a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. It comes out of Galatians chapter 5, and you can go home and you can study them later if you like. But I just want you to concentrate on the words. I don't want you to be focused on turning pages. So stay with me, will you? I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, then you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. They are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. For those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Let us begin to live in the Spirit. Now, we've had a contrast developed today. It's been a long, tedious process of getting from the wicked and understanding how the wicked thinks and understanding what the wicked's response is and what the traits of the wicked man are to the righteous and understanding his traits and his responses to the Word of God. But the problem is, we still stand here and we say to ourselves oftentimes, then what am I doing wrong? Because I constantly mess up. I don't know about you, but that's what I say to myself a lot. What in the world am I doing that I am I more wicked than I am righteous? Why am I always messing up? Why am I always sinning? Why am I always doing the selfish thing, the unrighteous thing before God? Let me give you a formula that I believe is very biblical in its orientation to help us understand. The formula is this. There are four things that happen in the process of developing behavior. One is the event. Now, there's two kinds of events. There's a kind of event or opportunity that you can predict, and then there's a type of event and opportunity that you can't predict. Both of them need preparation in order for us to be able to respond properly. There are the kinds of events that when your daughter or your son are growing up as parents, you take precautions to say, when you go out on dates, this is what you're going to do. When you drive the car, this is the way I want you to drive it. When you dress, this is the way I want you to dress. When you go to school, this is the way I want you to act. And you try to teach them the godly way of doing things. That's preventative work in terms of the event. But then there are the events that come along where, as my friend who was on the internet had a porno site just pop up in front of him. What do you do then? Well, that brings you to the second thing, and that is our thought life. That's controlling in our life. How do we think? What are the things that we do, and how do we think in response to the Word of God? Thirdly is our emotional life, the things that cause us to accomplish certain things on the basis of adrenaline and emotion. And finally is our behavior. How we behave is either a process of our thought life or our emotions. One or the other. Now here's the way most people function. Most people function by coming into an event, and then after the event hits, hit the next slide there, after the event hits, they jump right straight to the emotions. And they say, I want this or I don't want it. And most people make their decisions on the basis of emotion. Everybody understand that? Nobody here has ever done that, have they? Nobody ever makes decisions on the basis of emotion here. We all go back to our thought life first. No, that's not the way it works. What we do is we make our decision on the basis of emotion, and then we go to our thought life and we say, okay, now how can I justify this? How can I make this thing work? And then our emotions control our behavior. You see what happens here? That's how we respond oftentimes in the way that we function. Boy, I see that thing and I just want it. Oh, man, that would fit so well, wouldn't it? Boy, that'd be great. Boy, that'd look good. Okay, now, if I do this and this and this, I can justify it. Or if somebody asks me, I can say, well, you know, and we develop lies and we develop deceits, oftentimes based on truth. But that's how we function. May I provide you with a better formula? Still have the same four elements, the event or the opportunity, the thoughts, the emotions, and then the behavior. But if you are meditating on the Word of God day and night, as Psalm 1 says, when the event or opportunity comes up, if it immediately is pushed into, even by suppressing your emotions, into your thought life, and you stop and you say, what would God want me to do here? What would the Word of God say about this? How would the Spirit of God respond to my emotional response right now? Once we begin to suppress the way that we feel for what is right, then the emotions fall into place. And when the emotions fall into place, no longer is our behavior governed by our emotions. It is now governed by what? By our thoughts. By the Word. By the renewing of your mind. What 2 Corinthians says, taking every thought captive. We don't take every thought captive in America today. But what Paul is describing there is someone who is taking every piece of their life and they're putting it under the microscope of God's Word, and they're taking every thought captive and they're looking at it and they're saying, how does this fit for the glory of God? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So whatever the event, if we take it to our thought life first and our thought life is immersed in the Word of God, and then to our emotions don't control our response and our behavior, our thoughts do. We have taken every thought captive because of that. A final thought. How we respond to the wicked and to the righteous. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 7 to 10. He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself. He who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You want to do the right thing? Understand the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the Holy One. I don't know where you are today. I don't know what your situation is. But I do know this. We spend a lot of time spinning our wheels, pushing and shoving to get ahead, frustrated with our responses in life, grieving over the way that we act sometimes, because we spend more time functioning off of our emotions than we do off the Word of God. And God's word says that if we take every thought captive, there is no temptation that has overtaken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with that temptation make a way of escape also. The word of God changes us from wicked to righteous. Our actions from those of wickedness to those of righteousness. Our thought patterns from those of vile passions to those that have been renewed by the Spirit of God. And I don't know what God is calling you to be. And I don't know how He's calling you to change. But I do know this. If you have not yet learned how to take every thought captive, you need to take that time. You need to spend the time in the Word of God and control the way that you function before Him.